Would you open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4? I was glad to see so many of you at the Bible study methods class earlier this morning. But this is a different kind of literature than the gospel literature where you have narrative. This is a letter, and it's written as such. Now, we saw last week in verses 1 through 5, we saw a revelation. In fact, let me give you two, kind of a coat rack on which to hang this chapter. Verses 1 through 5, two words would describe verses 1 through 5. Divine revelation. Verses 1 through 5 is divine revelation. You see this in verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So, here is divine revelation. It comes to man from the outside. It's the Holy Spirit revealing to Paul and Paul turning and telling it to Timothy what he can expect as a minister. That in the last days, whenever that is, people will be falling away from the faith. If that doesn't describe what we see today, I'm not sure what it is. I don't know if the church will go through a revival, and that's what it needs, to be brought back to life and become vibrant again. But the problem we have in today's society is that people are more affected by the culture and wanting acceptance by the culture than they do about the Lord. They don't want to pay any price for their profession of faith. They want this world and the next one too. And the problem with this world is that it is antagonistic to the next world. So here's divine revelation, that there's going to be apostates. There's going to be people who are going to quit going to church. They're going to quit believing the Bible. They're going to become scoffers. They're going to make fun of it. They're going to pursue their own pleasures. And God is not going to stop them. He's going to say, if that's what you want, you can have it. And he, as one man says, he punishes sin with more sin. You want that? Okay, have your own way. Let's see how you like it. Ruth Ann had an incident recently where she was talking to a woman who, in that alphabet soup of LBG, all the other, she was Q. And she told Ruth Ann that she wanted to be called he. And he wanted to marry this other guy. People are ignoring natural biology. For years, we said our society was built on science. No, it isn't. We will ignore science when we want to. And the scientific evidence and psychological testing is clear and incontrovertible and repeated ad nauseum. There are basic differences between the way men and women think, act, and everything. And you cannot, but we're going to try our best. We're going to try our best to reinvent ourselves to be whatever we want. And I was talking with Jason, who has been following this most closely. He said Western civilization is about to collapse. The two cities that are the most important as pillars for Western civilization, he said Rome is important, but not as important as the other two cities. They are Athens and Jerusalem. Athens taught us how to think, the law of non-contradiction. And while we're finding that people don't like to use logic because it's prejudicial and it's discriminatory, that was the word I was looking for the other day and couldn't find. It's discriminatory. It excludes people, and we should be inclusive of everything and everyone. As one person told me recently, all religions are equally right. No, they're not. The only way you can say that is to say that they're all equally wrong. If they're all, they're different. They contradict one another. They can't all be right. But that's what we want. That's what we've done is we've taken religion and taken it out of the realm of logic and put it in the realm of opinion, where your opinion is just as good as my opinion, etc., etc. That's not going to work. But Greece taught us how to think and the laws of logic, and from that the laws of mathematics come right out of that. The other city is Jerusalem. It is the one that taught us respect for man and respect for God. There was no Greece believed in slavery up to their eyeballs, and the only people that sat and listened to Plato were those that had slaves and thus were free. Even teachers were owned in slavery, and doctors, and they were considered no better than any other slave. But religion, and George Washington himself was wise enough to realize this. He said that the republic we have needs the support of religion, and when religion goes, there is no longer any supernatural restraint. We're not being held from doing something because it's against God's law or natural law or even the fear of hell. And once we got rid of that, then it's everybody for themselves. And republic becomes democracy, and democracy without any external moral guide becomes mobocracy. And that's where we're headed. So these two cities, Jerusalem and Athens, are the pillars of Western civilization. And out of that comes marriage. Marriage in the home. That's out of Jerusalem. But we don't believe in marriage today. Two men, two women, doesn't make any difference. And so we're destroying that, and people living together. Even Queen Elizabeth has made her own peace with her grandchildren living with their mates before they get married. And the whole society is going to become that way. And what I find interesting is the Puritans understood that sex is a very powerful passion, and it had to be controlled. If it got out of control, it goes crazy. And that's where our society is today. We're just driven. I think the whole homosexual movement, the Bible talks about them being inflamed in their past. Man, it just, that's why they're so, sometimes so vicious in some of the things that they do. So we see this divine revelation that this is coming about, and the churches are getting smaller. Nancy came back from England, and she said, and churches have more. I saw that when I worked in England. The churches are filled on Sunday afternoon by tourists and empty on Sunday morning in the worship service. And now many of these churches are being abandoned and bought from mosques, from Islam and other secular organizations. We are going back into an age that is worse than what's called the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages is a very mistitled thing. The Renaissance thought they were bringing new light, and so therefore anything that happened before them was the Dark Ages. There was a lot of intelligent, logical thinking going on in the Dark Ages. But if our society goes back, it'll be past the Dark Ages where they were intelligent. It's going back into barbarism. It's going to be mobocracy. And it's going to be pathetic. But that's what he's saying here, that the false teaching is going to come on the scene. So verses 1 through 5, the phrase you want to have in your Bible is divine revelation. Verses 6 through 16, the two words you want to use there is, or are, human responsibility. human responsibility. Now let's think about that for a second. Why, here's a good Bible study methods question, Nelda. Why is it in that order? Divine revelation, human responsibility. Why do you think it's in that order? Go ahead. Yes, so we have to have the information. Every time God reveals something to you through the Bible, the ball is in your court. Every time you learn something new in the Bible, or in this case we're going to see reminded of a biblical truth, the ball is in your court. The question at the end of the sermon on Sunday morning is not, how well did Lanny do? The question is, what are you going to do with what I just heard? That's the key. Every time you learn or are reminded of a biblical truth, the question comes, you ask the question, so what? How am I going to make this work? So you go from the sermon to the application, see? And when we get to that point in the class, you're going to learn how to make good, solid applications from the text. Okay, now, so what we have here in this passage, it's just the logical order. God reveals something to you, and then it's your response. There are four, by the way, and we're going to get this in a Bible study methods class. I'll give you a little preview. There are four substitutes for true biblical application. Four substitutes. You don't mind getting a preview of coming attractions? Here it comes. Number one, we substitute knowledge for obedience. Because I know it, therefore I'm doing it. I've seen people. I saw it when I was a kid. They'd come to church with their Bibles, come in the front door with their Bibles. When the church was over, service was over, and they went out to the parking lot, I saw what they did with their Bibles. They threw it in the back. Remember the old? They used to have a shelf up in the back on the back seat. You remember that, or is that you're too young to remember? You remember that? They put it up there so that they would have it the next time they came to church. And I've seen them, people walk through with big, huge notebooks. They've taken tons of notes. And I thought, man, that's great. But then it dawned on me. I'm wondering, do they go home and review the notes? Or are they just taking notes? I don't know. But I'm not criticizing taking notes. In fact, it's a good thing. But what I'm trying to drive at is that there's a tendency for us to substitute knowledge for obedience. The second thing is that we like to have selective obedience. That's substitute number two. Selective obedience. Okay. Let's say I preach a sermon on honesty. It is important for you to be honest, okay? And you sit there and you say, oh yeah, yeah, I'm honest. I'd never lie to my wife. Mm-mm-mm-mm. Wouldn't lie to my kids. Mm-mm-mm-mm. I won't lie to my employer. Mm-mm-mm. Okay, Mr. Salesman, do you tell the truth about your competitor's product? Oh, wait a second. Business is business. You see, when we hear a biblical truth, we like to apply it in areas where we're already applying it and not in the one area where we're not applying it. Have you ever done that? Now, let's take substitute number three. And this is the tricky one. Suppose you get convicted that, yes, you wouldn't lie to your wife, you wouldn't lie to your kids, you wouldn't lie to your employer. But you get convicted about not telling the truth to a customer about your competitor's product. What do you do at this point? And step number three is what we get better at as we get older. It's called rationalization. Oh, you're right, Pastor. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Yeah, I know I'm supposed to be honest. Yeah, but now, business is business. My competitors don't tell the truth about my product. That's just not how you do things in the business world. How cute we get? When we're young, we learn the rules. But as we get older, we learn the exceptions. That's the way it is in life. That's why kids come to us and say, how do you handle this? Well, you've been there. But rationalization, we're good at rationalizing ourselves. Saul lost his kingdom because of rationalization. Samuel, you weren't here, and the army started to desert, so I thought it was a good thing for me to go ahead and sacrifice without you, even though I'm king and not supposed to sacrifice, and you are a prophet priest and you're supposed to sacrifice. You weren't here, so I just went ahead and did it. And then God told him to kill all the Amalekites. And then they kept the king and the flocks. And Samuel says, I've obeyed the Lord. Well, what's the bleating of the sheep and the oxen I hear? Partial obedience. I'll tell you something. One of the things I admire about David is this. First of all, you know what a tremendous sin he committed against Bathsheba. He had a sexual relationship with that woman. And you can understand from her perspective, this is the king. Do you see the power imbalance here? He's the king. You're supposed to obey the king. You're in the palace. You see all the power stacking up against her. She has to say no to the king and all of that going with it. You see how she was on the short end of the stick? It would have taken great courage to say, no, I'm not. She was overwhelmed. Now, I'm not saying she was innocent, but she was in a tough spot. And then he has her husband come in, remember? And he won't go in and sleep with his wife. There goes the cover, because she's pregnant. He is more loyal to the king than the king is to him. I won't sleep with my wife. I should be with the troops. I'm going to sleep outside. And not only that, but what does the Bible call him? The man, Bathsheba's husband. Don't all speak at once. It bothers me. Starts with the letter U. I thought you'd all know Uriah. Uriah, but how is he described? He's Uriah the Hittite. What does that mean? The Hittite. He's not a Jew. He's not a Jew. He's acting more faithfully to the king and his kingdom than the king is to him. And what does the king do? He has them basically set up to be murdered. Nathan the prophet comes in the scene, tells him the story, you remember that. And then David is asked to give a judgment. He said, the man that does this should die. And Nathan the prophet points the finger at him and says, thou art the man. What's David's response? Who? Me? You don't understand. Does he do any of that? No. That is David's greatness. In the midst of this ugliness and sin and all of this being so horrible, so horrible in fact, that there was no sacrifice that David could give to cover his sin. He deserves death. He should die for his sin. Adultery and murder. There's no sacrifice he can give to cover that. And he admits that in Psalm 51. If there were a sacrifice I could give, I'd give it. But I'm dead meat. And God gets involved and says, I'm going to take care of this. I think one of the greatness of David is not in, of course, that ugly stain. But the greatness of David is that when he was pointed out and it was revealed to him what he did, he didn't get defensive. He didn't get into rationalization. Well, you see, I was lonely. And my other wives, well, it just didn't work out. And I'm sure he could have thought of, you know, if you don't have a good sound reason, all you need is a reason that sounds good. And that's what he went for. No, he didn't. He went, there it is. The fourth substitute, okay? We have substituting knowledge for obedience. We have selective obedience. Then we have rationalization, and the fourth one is substituting an emotional experience for a volitional decision. Oh, I've seen this. Come up to you just teary-eyed. Oh, Pastor, that sermon so touched me. It was like listening to Paul himself. Oh, really? Oh, good. Yeah. Now, by the way, what time do the Cowboys play? These are the worst people to touch. You see, they've been moved by the truth, but not changed by it. And because they've wept tears and had some warmth in their heart, and that's good, that's good. They think they don't have to make a choice to change. So when we look at this passage and we see divine revelation and human responsibility, that's the way it always is. So every time you come to church or come to a Bible class, you are increasing your responsibility before God. Did you ever stop to think of it that way? I read a book a number of years ago. It was a bunch of lectures by a man that had 3 earned doctorates. Came from a wealthy family and had nothing to do than to go to the University of Paris and then go to the university in Basel and just all get all these PhDs. Brilliant man. And he gave a retreat. He was Lutheran, and he gave a retreat at some camp and gave addresses on it. And these addresses were put in a little book, and the title of the book was Damned Through the Church. And the thesis was that every time you come to church and you hear the word of God preached, and you don't do anything about it, you're increasing your responsibility, and because he didn't believe you once saved, always saved, you are pushing yourself towards damnation. That's very solemn, isn't it? That's very solemn. So that's why it's important that we understand this relationship and that we learn how to make good application and how to effect that. Okay, having done that, let's quickly go through the passage. Are there any questions so far? Okay. The sun goes down at 7:23 tonight. Just thought I'd, okay. Talk about facts without meaning. There it is. Now, here's the human responsibility. How is Timothy to respond? Now, this relates directly to me as an elder, as a Bible teacher. How am I to respond? And secondarily to you, how are you are to respond to this revelation of false teaching? Well, first of all, we see the characteristics of a good minister in verse 6. Here's the human responsibility. It's through a faithful ministry and personal godly conduct. Okay, here's the faithful ministry. Verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Notice, first of all, the pastor's responsibility is to remind you of biblical truth. Keep bringing it up to you. Do you see that? If you put these things before the brothers, meaning Christians, brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. A minister is always going into the Word from his own personal study and comes to you with this. You see, he says, at being trained. Some translations might have being nurtured. I cannot study the Bible just to get sermons for you. I have to study for my own self as well. Only time I study the Bible is for sermon preparation. After a while, the Bible will cease speaking to me. I'll have to get a book of 300 sermon outlines that you can preach. And there are books out there like that. Not in my, but that's how you have to do it. You have to spend time. That a great story, I may tell you that one of my professors went to Wheaton College, and I think he's talking about the late Merle Tenney. He said that as a student, he worked in the school cafeteria in order to pay for his college education. So many a morning, he would walk by this professor's house on the way to the college campus, and at 5:30 in the morning, he'd find the light on in his professor's study and see through the window that he was sitting at his desk studying his notes for a class he'd taught for 30 years. And when he'd come back at night, at 10:30 at night, he would come walking back the same way, and the light would be on in the study, and there would be the professor leaning over his books, preparing stuff for the lecture the next morning. He said that always impressed him. So one day, he had the chance to go to the professor's house and have supper. So while they were talking, he said to the professor, I notice I walk by your house first thing in the morning at 5:30, you're studying, and at night I come back, you're studying. He said, you've been here for 30 years. You've taught these classes for 30 years. What do you have to prepare for? He said, I think it's best that my students drink out of fresh water than out of a stale pond. You understand what he's saying? Every good servant of God has, yes, he has to study to have something to say to you. But I and every other good minister, if we seek to be good servants, must also spend our own quiet time in prayer and study, not for your sake, but for ours. Because God's got to speak to my heart. In fact, I'll tell you this. If he doesn't speak to me, he's not going to speak through me. And I think many of the sermons that I gave that were duds, they went right out here and fell down, where it was my responsibility, is because I hadn't spent sufficient time in my own time, not in sermon prep, but getting my own heart right before God. That's why the Bible study method's important. Not just for studying for a sermon, but studying for my own heart. So I was in Numbers chapter 12 the other day. I haven't preached Numbers 12 ever. But I was learning something about how God works that blessed my own heart. Maybe one of these days I'll end up revealing it to you. But Lord, speak to me in living tones that I may speak in echoes of your love. This is the way we go. God has to speak to us. This is why dealing with secondhand material is dangerous. This is why you've got to get into the Word for yourself and have a face-to-face meeting with God. There's a great story about Bo Schembechler and Hayden Fry, who is the football coach at Iowa, and Schembechler at Michigan. And after the game was over, they had tied. They finished the game as a tie. And Hayden and Bo went out in the center of the football field to shake hands, and Bo said, "What a waste of time. Just play to it. No one won. It's just a tie game. What a waste of time." And someone else said about kissing... having something, it was like kissing your sister or something, kissing a beautiful woman through a curtain or something. That's, God has given teachers like me to the church to help you, but not be a substitute. I'm to guide you, encourage you, give you information, give you tools so that you can hear God's voice. And what are the guidelines so you don't step out of bounds? And so, otherwise, you end up becoming just like a carbon copy of the whatever the other, the Pope you're listening to. Okay, so he puts you in, he's to remind you, I am to remind you what the Bible teaches, being trained, and it's a middle voice, training yourself in the words of faith and good doctrine that you have followed. Notice the last verses, part of the verse, that you have followed. You have obedience. You see that? Key. Key, key. And we'll see this a little later on in the passage. Now, Lotus's activities. What does he do? Well, first of all, he has nothing to do, verse 7, A, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Now, do you know what a myth is? Okay. Let me give you an example. A myth is a story that is passed on often as if it really happened, but it's designed to teach an eternal truth. Not like a parable. It passes itself off as a real historical event that really didn't happen, but it's designed to teach you something. The classic story of this, classic instance of this, is Parson Weems. Have you ever heard of Parson Weems? Parson Weems was a minister of the gospel in the early 1800s, and he needed to supplement his income. So he figured out he was going to write a book, and then he would go from town to town selling the book. And the book was on the life of George Washington. Now, in Parson Weems' book, is a story you all have heard about George Washington. Now, what do you think that story is? Chopping down the cherry tree. You're exactly right. Do you know I have read 10 books on George Washington, including Flexner's four-volume work on Washington. I like Washington. And they will all tell you the same thing. There is no documentary evidence for that story at all. In fact, they will tell you the first time that story is ever found in print is in Parson Weems' book. So you got a pastor lying about something. Now, this is a myth. Did it happen? It reads like it happened. But why did Weems put that in Washington, Life of Washington? You know why? To teach the little kids the greatness of Washington was he was honest, even to his father. Uh-huh. So it told a story, but it's a myth. Never happened. That, by the way, in throwing a silver dollar across the Potomac is another one. And he didn't have wooden teeth, while I'll throw that in for extra benefit. Why would they have wooden teeth? They dissolve when they start getting wet. But anyway. Okay, a myth, then, you have them throughout the ancient world. You've got the stories of the gods. You read the Iliad by Homer, and you've got Pallas Athena, the goddess of war, showing up and picking sides and, you know, all this other stuff. These are all myths. They're passed off as history, and the Trojan War did happen. Troy did exist. We don't know much about Helen. But it was designed to teach some kind of moral principle, like chopping down the cherry tree. He calls them myths. He also calls them, my text has silly. What else do yours have? Pardon me? Old women. Well, okay, well. Mine kind of handles that a little differently, calls it silly, because you call something an old wives' tale in our society. What'd you say? Old wives' fables. Old wives' fables. Yeah. Well, what it means by that is just silly. And it's also called irreverent. What's the first one you have there? Do you have a different one? Mine says irreverent, silly myths. Anybody have something different other than the irreverent? In verse 7a?
Godless.
Okay. So they don't edify you. They don't bring you closer to God. He said, don't waste your time reading trash. By the way, did you know that Robert E. Lee thought that reading novels weakened the mind? In fact, good people didn't read novels. They just didn't do it. Until one novel changed the history of novel writing. A Civil War general, Lew Wallace, then governor of New Mexico when it was a territory, fought in the Civil War, did not believe in Jesus Christ, and Robert Ingersoll said, why don't you go to Europe and do some study and show this thing up if we're false, because Ingersoll was an atheist. So Lew Wallace went to Europe, and he finally came to faith in Jesus Christ. And wanting to put his findings in a way that would be understandable to the most people, he wrote it as a novel. And the subtitle of the book is A Tale of Christ, because he appears in the novel. Do you know what the real title of that book is? It was made into several movies, a remake just recently, won in silent movie in 1926. It won an Academy Award. It won the 11 Academy Awards in 1959. Pardon me? It starred Charlton Heston, Ben-Hur. And the book begins with the Magi meeting out in the desert, coming to worship the Christ child. So that's how novels became popular. Okay. Look at verse 7b through verse 9. My translation says, rather. What does yours have? On the other hand. So you have a contrast, right? Don't read this. Read this. Negative, then positive. Rather, my text says, train yourself. What does yours say?
Discipline yourself.
Is yourself found in all of your translations? Okay. Now here's where the term is important. Yourself is what kind of word? How does it function in this sentence? Anyone remember from English? I'll give you a hint. First of all, it's a pronoun.
Subject.
No. Good guess, though. It's called an intensive pronoun. Okay. Well, I understand. It's intensive, reflexive pronoun. I gave it to myself. You gave it. If I would sit talking to you, I give it to you. But when I do it to myself, I give it myself. So it says, train yourself. Question, who is responsible for your training in godliness? That's right. Train yourself in godliness. Can't pass it off. Love to say, you know, it was my mother, my brother, my sister. The pastor, the pastor was terrible. The church leaders, wrong kind of. I didn't care for the church. They didn't have this, that, and the other. Train yourself. You are responsible. To train yourself for godliness. Again, Nelda, do you see why I'm teaching the Bible study methods class? For you to train yourself into this. I'm trying to get you to fulfill what the biblical text is saying. I don't rely on somebody else to do it for me. Train yourself for godliness. Now, verse 8 starts a contrast. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. What's the contrast there? That's right. If I work out every day in the gym, okay, and I get real buff and you say, man, he's looking good, how long will that last? Uh-huh. But one day, I ain't going to show up at the gym. I'll tell you a story, true story. It was in first year Hebrew, and Dr. Ross took a liking to me. He said, let me tell you this. In Hebrew class, egos were on the line in class because Hebrew was difficult. And there were kids in the class, kids are my age, 20, I was 30, in a class that they just shrunk. They got small in their chair because they didn't want to have Dr. Ross call on them because it was difficult. I had a guy sit in front of me who was a graduate of the Air Force Academy, and he was struggling with Hebrew. Because it's not like anything you ever... Cinnamon and camel are about the only two words that come into English from Hebrew. I mean, different vocabulary, different word structure. You read from right to left. It's just incredible. And so he said that I always, when we get to a particularly difficult passage, I always call on Lanny, because Lanny will have a joke or something. Well, one day Ross said, we're talking about exercise, and Ross said to the class, he said, you know, Dr. Campbell had surgery because he didn't do any exercising. And he said, I ride my bike 15 miles every day. And he looked out and he said, he saw me sitting out. True story. He said, Lanny. I said, yeah? He said, why don't you share with the class how you get your exercise? I said, I get my exercise being a pallbearer for my friends who ride bikes. So, anyway, that's what you got here. Working out at the gym, it's good, but it's temporary. But training yourself to be a man of God has a blessing not only in this world, but in that which is to come. You remember Jim Elliot, who I think was about 28 when he was killed by the Auca Indians. They went, five guys, graduates, were missionaries, went down into Ecuador, and they found this tribe. They didn't even have a language. They had a verbal language. They didn't have any written language. And they tried to share the gospel with him, and he got killed. They killed all of them. But he made this famous statement. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose. That's what this passage is saying. So whose responsibility is it to do the training? Yours. And then Paul says, this is a saying is trustworthy and full of acceptance. Now he gives his motivation. Why does Paul do this? Why does Paul train himself for godliness? Why does he exert himself? Look at verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Now what do those two verbs, toil and strive, tell you about achieving godliness? Pardon me? You have to work at it. Now, it doesn't come easy. And it doesn't come by mistake. What?
A sweat passage.
Yeah. And I've seen them at the gym, standing in the mirror, watching themselves. Yeah. This is why we strive. To be a man of God is not something that is easy to attain. It is going to be the greatest struggle of your life. You think it's hard as you worked in your career and your job to get ahead and be promoted? Yes, it was. That's nothing compared to this. That is why you find prayer such hard work. That is why you find prayer such hard work. We'd rather do anything than pray. And when we're praying, no interruption is too small for us to leave prayer to do something else. It is hard work. And it's something nobody sees. Nobody has come up to me and said, man, I really appreciate you spending time in prayer for me. I know that you agonize. They don't see that. Nobody sees it except the Lord. I've told you recently, I have to set a timer to make sure I don't quit I said, I got a little timer, and I've said it. I've been praying for Justin because he's trying to get accepted into school. And so I've been praying 15 minutes a day for just Justin. You know how hard that is? But here, let me tell you something. If you stay at it, it gets easy. That when I was at the seminary, I would walk 4 miles every night. And you know about this, don't you? 6 weeks into the routine, you miss a day? Well, you have this, I can't wait for the time for me to go. I said to Ruth Ann, because I used to walk at night, man, I can't wait for the hour to get dark so I can go for my walk. You just get that, okay, that's the way it becomes with prayer, but it ain't easy. The hardest work you do is alone, and you don't have anybody to come and encourage you. Nobody say, boy, you're doing great. You're just you and God. It is striving and toil. It is hard work. It's hard work. But why does he work so hard? Because, he says, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those that believe. Now, I knew a dear friend who used this verse to teach that all men are going to be saved. Do you see how he could get that out of that verse? God is the Savior of all men. So all men are going to get saved. Especially those that believe. Not only, but especially. Well, two things in response. Number one, you mean people are going to get to heaven whether they believe in Christ or not, or even want to go? Are all people going to be saved? What if they don't want to be saved? What are you going to do then? Are they going to go anyway against their will? Secondly, the word save, as the phrase, the Savior of all men, does not necessarily mean salvation from hell. It can be a more general term. He is saving all people from the wrath that they deserve right now. All of us do not have a right to take one extra breath of air. All of us, by right, should go to hell right now. The fact that you and I don't go to hell immediately, or why God didn't take us until we came to faith in the Savior, he saved us from that judgment to the point where we came to faith. There's a third possibility that Savior means he blesses everybody. He makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. But there are special blessings for his children and those who believe. So he is the Savior of all men, only in the sense that he saves people from dying right now and going to hell. Until I'm glad he didn't take my life when I was 12. He could have taken at what age did you come to faith in the Savior? Say 30, okay? For the sake of illustration. Aren't you glad the Lord didn't have you die at 29? He preserves all people from that fate until the judgment day. Then that salvation ends. But especially those that believe. He kept me from dying too young so that I could come to faith in the Savior. My unbelieving next door neighbor, he right now has not come to faith in the Savior, but God has saved him from his fate so far. One day he's going to say, that's it. But that's what this verse is saying. God has blessed all men. I'm striving for it. This is important, and I'm striving for God's blessing. We serve the living God. And there are special blessings for those who believe. Mm-hmm. And I think we're going to stop right there because our time is up. One last thing. Look at verse 11, and then we'll stop there. Verse 11. What is the duty of a good minister? Not just teach. What's the first word? Command. What?
I said prescribe.
Prescribe. Huh? Prescribe. Not describe. Prescribe. Yeah. Which means it's a military word. So he's to teach authoritatively. Now the authority is not in me. The authority is in the word. A lot of preachers get mixed up there. They become popes. But command these things because that's what the word says, and teach them. But who's responsible for your training?
That's right. Yeah.
Well, verses 12 through 16, we'll have to leave till next time, and we'll have a short lesson next week. Because I got carried away with all my illustrations. Dear Dr. Ross, loved the man dearly. We had fun. I remember him telling us this. We were translating Genesis. Oh, was it 17 or 18? I can't remember. And we have the word tent. T-E-N-T. You have it in the book of Leviticus especially, the tent of meeting. And this Air Force guy that I referred to earlier, sitting in front of me, graduate of the Air Force Academy, he paused as we were reading. We had to read the verse and then translate it. And he came to the Hebrew word for tent, and he paused. And you could see he was reluctant. And Dr. Ross said, yes, it is going to sound like what you're going to say it sounds like. So go ahead and say it. Now, when I tell you the Hebrew word for tent, you're going to think I said two words. I'm only saying one word. The Hebrew word for tent, and if I were on a board, I'd write it up for you. The Hebrew word for tent is pronounced ohel. And I remember Dr. Ross saying, now you know what Abraham said when his tent collapsed on him. You like that, Gary? That's true.
Amen.
Pardon me?
Amen.
Yeah. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, you have spoken to us because you love us. And now we have the responsibility of growing up, hearing your word and doing it. Help us to train ourselves with the work of the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit, with your word as we meditate on it. But help us to own our responsibility and not push it off on somebody else, that we may please you, glorify you, and see you at work. Give us a safe trip home in the darkness. Give us all a good night's rest. And help us, Father, to wake up tomorrow morning with a resolve to spend time with you, with your word, and in prayer, that you may help us to become men and women of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming tonight.